sound bad on the recording. I've got a cold or allergies or something going on. So anyway, let's go ahead and get started. We're on Lesson 8, Ezekiel Part 1, and let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to be here in your house and with your family as we study your word. And I thank you so much for this study in Ezekiel. I know it was not what I was expecting it to be, and I'm so thankful that we delved into this study, even though it was a little bit scary to take on this book. And Lord, you've been so faithful to guide us through it and show us your truth step by step. And we thank you for the leadership of the Holy Spirit in that. And Lord, we thank you as we think about this week coming up, Thanksgiving, that we're getting ready to celebrate. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just relegate a week of thanks and giving thanks to you to just one week of the year. But Lord, that we have so much to be thankful for. I pray that it would just be always, always on our minds and on our lips, our praises and thanksgiving to you. Lord, I pray as we get into this lesson tonight that once again, the Holy Spirit would be faithful to guide us into truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the prayer sheet's going around. Please be sure to sign that or put a prayer request down if you have one, and we'll get those out this week. Obviously, a lot of people traveling, so we want to remember them. Let's do a quick review of to bring us up into the context of the chapters we looked at this week. We looked at Ezekiel chapters 22, 23, and 24 this week in our lesson. But let's look back and look at our timeline. If you have a timeline, we did one, I think, in lessons 2, 4, and 6 for some reason, little pattern going there, but we did a timeline. If you've been doing that, you can pull that out or just start a new one. But we always start on our timeline with 605 BC. And what is the significance of 605 BC in the history of Israel? Okay, this is the first siege of Jerusalem. And who is bringing siege against Jerusalem?
The Chaldeans.
The Chaldeans, and what are they also called?
Babylonians.
The Babylonians, and who was their leader?
Nebuchadnezzar.
And so they come against the nation of Israel, and they take the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. They take it in three sieges. They start in the first siege. And this is when the king at the time, Jehoahaz, is imprisoned. Okay. And then he actually dies in Egypt. Just going to put a few events on our timeline to jog our memories here. Now, remember what we see a lot of times in the history of Israel. Whenever a nation comes in and takes over, that sometimes they kill the king, and when they do that, a lot of times the conquering nation will set up their own king, and so sometimes it's like that, sometimes it's not. But here we see that Jehoiakim is made king in Israel. Jehoiakim becomes king, and he serves Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember how long he serves Nebuchadnezzar? He serves him for 3 years before he does what?
Rebels.
He rebels. He serves Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, and then he rebels. Okay? And so then we see the second siege of Jerusalem comes when?
597.
All right, 597 BC. This is the second siege. What are some things that happen during this siege?
That's when Ezekiel and the 10,000 go.
Okay. Now, in the first siege, we know that a lot of exiles, a lot of people are taken or exiled to Babylon. We didn't mention this. Who was included in that first group?
Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
That's right. And then the second siege, Ezekiel and 10,000 other exiles are taken as well. Now, who else is taken?
Jehoiakim.
Okay. Jehoiakim was king, but then Jehoiachin becomes king, right? Okay, because when he rebels, that you don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, right? So now, in the second siege, we have that Jehoiachin is king. And he is captured. He's the king. He's captured. He's taken to Babylon with those exiles. And who becomes king?
Zedekiah.
Okay, well, Zedekiah does, and he's got two names. Anybody remember his other name? It starts with an M.
Mattaniah.
It's Mattaniah. Okay, and so Zedekiah is made king. He is made king. Okay, then, as we open up the book of Ezekiel, where's the first reference to time that we have in Ezekiel? And when I say reference to time, I don't mean those time phrases that say later or then or when, but I mean a real time phrase that we can figure out when this is taking place. That's not the first one.
Okay.
Chapter 1, verse 2, and what is the time reference there?
The one about the
13th year on the fifth day, fourth month.
30th year.
Okay. It says, let me just flip there. It says, on the fifth day of the month, in the fifth year, and I'm sorry, because Jerry just referred to the very first time reference is in verse 1, where it says it came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month. There's some question there about that and what that 30th year means. Do you remember what some commentators believe that means?
That's the time when the ones that were going to be priests or into the service to the synagogues and all, the temple, would start their ministry at 30.
Okay, and so this could...
It might be Ezekiel's 30th
birthday. It could be, right, it could be that this is the age of Ezekiel because he was a priest. It was when they entered their official ministry. Now, the reference that I was talking to that we could really pin down, because there's some question about that. You know, people disagree on what that could possibly mean, the 30th year. But it's clearer in verse 2 when it says, on the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. And remember, he was exiled when? The second siege, okay? And so it is the 5th year, and this we date this to 593 B.C. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, and it's the 5th year of Jehoiachin's exile. Okay. Then, what is the second reference to time? Alan, you mentioned it before.
Chapter 8.
It's Ezekiel chapter 8, and it's the very first verse. And what is the time reference there?
6th year.
Okay, it says the 6th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. And so it's just 1 year after that reference in chapter 1. And so here we have 592 B.C., and this is Ezekiel 8. Is it verse 1? It is 1.
Yes.
And this is the 6th year of Jehoiachin's exile. Okay. So, that brings us up to where we are and where the context is of the things that we've looked at so far. Now, we know that the Jerusalem is taken in three sieges, right? And so the third siege happens when?
586.
Okay, over here in 586 BC is the third siege. And obviously, I'm leaving some space here so I can write, but it's not to scale, you know. But 586 BC is the third siege of Jerusalem. And we look back and know that that happens then, but what about Ezekiel?
He's foretelling it.
Okay. It hasn't happened yet, has it? This third siege, up to this point where we are in Ezekiel, what we've looked at so far, has not happened yet. Okay. But we're told what's going to happen in this third siege. Ezekiel's been told about it already. And what is he told is going to happen? Remember, the king is here. It's Zedekiah. And he's been told what's going to happen to the king. What does God tell him is going to happen to Zedekiah?
Well, there's going to be a major famine. Oh, you have a dish to Zedekiah?
Mm-hmm.
They're going to kill his sons, poke his eyes out, take him into captivity.
Okay. Zedekiah is going to be captured. But first, they're going to kill his sons before him. And then they're going to do what? He'll be blinded. And then he will.
He'll die there.
Yes, it says he will die there. He dies in Babylon. Now, again, this hasn't happened yet. But can anybody tell me what chapter that is in Ezekiel that's told? I didn't make a note here. Should be able to look at our your at-a-glance chart and look at that. That's when he's... He acts out the thing, remember?
Baggage is chapter 12.
Okay. Yep, that's what I was looking for. And is in chapter 12. So all of this, Ezekiel...
Chapter 12, verse 12.
Okay, so in Ezekiel chapter 12, he talks about this. God's telling him this is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Okay? So it hasn't happened yet, but it's foretold here in Ezekiel chapter 12. Now, when we move into chapter 22, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again. And that's a phrase that we see over and over to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord comes to him and he says to him, "Say, thus says the Lord." What is this word about that comes to Ezekiel in chapter 22? Okay, who is it concerning? Who or what is it concerning?
Israel's abominations.
Okay.
The bloody city. The bloody city.
That's what I was trying to get you to say. The bloody city, which is what? Where?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. It's called the bloody city. What do you learn about Jerusalem in verses 3 through 5? What are some of the things that it tells us about Jerusalem?
The rulers are shedding blood for their own purpose.
Okay. It says in verse 3, a city shedding blood in her midst so that her time will come. And what do they do? That makes what?
Idols.
Idols for defilement. Okay. What else do you learn about Jerusalem in verses 3 through 5?
Well, they're bringing their day near, and they have or it says God, or he's going to make them a reproach to their nations and a mocking to all the lands. And before, you know, this time, they were always the envy of all the lands.
Right. And
they're going to be the scourge, I guess.
They became guilty of the blood which they shed.
Okay, they were guilty because of the blood that they had shed.
They shed innocent blood.
And not only are they guilty, but it's what have they become? Like Alan said, that they were supposed to be the city that all the nations looked to, they envied, and they would know who their God was when they looked at Jerusalem. But now, what does it say concerning the nations?
Reproach for their idolatry.
They're a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. And it says in verse 5 that those who are near and those who are far will mock you, you of ill repute, full of turmoil. Why is Jerusalem called a bloody city? And the blood that they have shed, and I see it as mentioned basically two different, all that bloodshed comes under kind of two different categories. And what is one of those reasons they have shed blood? What is one of the ways that blood is shed in Jerusalem? According
worshiping.
Because of idolatry.
Sacrifice. Their children.
Okay, they're killing their children.
To false gods.
To false gods. They're killing their children. Can you even comprehend that?
I say no, because I was hoping that was like a symbolism for something else. You know,
it's not symbolic. It is literal. They were literally killing their children to worship idols.
That's very specific. They did it, you know, in front of a statue, yes. But mm-hmm. It seems to me that any time we shed blood, especially for a child, that it is in idolatry.
Well, you know, we say we can't comprehend killing a child for an idol. Mm-hmm. But we can comprehend killing a child because it's not convenient.
Is that not an idol?
Yeah. We can comprehend killing a child because it might cause me emotional distress. You know, we can comprehend killing a child because it's not perfect circumstances under which this child is being born. And so Jerusalem is called a bloody city. What must God say about America? What must He say about us? What's the statistic? Sonia, what's the statistic on abortions in America?
53 million right now. 53 to 54 million.
Total. How many every day?
Oh, I don't remember.
You've preached on it recently. Do you remember?
Just over 3,000.
Just over about 3,000 to 3,500 a day. A day. That's unreal. That's just unbelievable. And so we see that they have shed their innocent blood. They have shed blood, killed their children due to idolatry. And then there's this phrase here, and I don't know why I didn't put the verse in my notes, but it talks about them shedding blood for this reason too. What are some other, do you see, and look in verse 12.
Taking bribes.
Okay, they have taken bribes to shed blood. They've taken what?
Interest and profits.
Interest and profits. Injured their neighbors for gain by oppression. And there's a place in here, if somebody can remember.
Someone's kind of like saying they were hitmen. I mean, in today's terms, you know, for profit and interest in, you know, shedding innocent blood. So it's like, say, yeah, you want us to go do this? Give us the money and we'll go do whatever you want us to do. It don't matter.
Here it is. It's verse 27. This phrase, dishonest gain, for dishonest gain, that sort of sums up those things that are talked about in verse 12 and other verses about shedding blood. They've shed blood because of idolatry and dishonest gain. Now, we talked about earlier how Israel was supposed to, is the apple of God's eye and the jewel of the nation of Israel, just Jerusalem being that city. And yet God says that they will profane themselves in the sight of the nations. And because of that, what does it say He's going to do? What is one of the ways He's going to deal with them in verse 15?
Scatter them.
They're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered and dispersed. I know we're not going to hit on every single thing we looked at this week, and we can't look at every single verse because we covered so much this week. So if anybody has any questions or comments on anything that I don't cover specifically, please don't hesitate to raise your hand and let me know that. But in verses 17 through 22, it compares Israel to something. What has the house of Israel become? And
what floats up when you melt silver or any of the metals?
Okay, so when you melt a precious metal, what was the word you used?
Trash.
It's trash. It's like trash metal, isn't it? It's trash.
Like you want to skim off the top and throw out.
All right, what are some of the metals that are it says that they've become? Okay, bronze, it says, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. And I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. Now you have this picture, it's quite a vivid picture here of metal being thrown into the fire. Who is doing the melting?
The Lord.
God is. God in his wrath is judging them, and he's throwing them into this fiery judgment, and all of those trash metals are going to be separated from the good metal. And I thought it was interesting because it said, I've read a couple of commentaries that said that these other metals that were mentioned, that it seemed like there was a gradation from the better metals to the worse metals, just kind of showing their degradation into sin, and they're just spiraled downward, which I thought was interesting. What groups of people are mentioned? This was something we did in our lesson in the last part of chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. What groups of different groups of people are mentioned?
The prophets and the priests.
Okay.
Princes and people.
Okay, so you had prophets, priests, princes, and people. Very alliterative there for us. A good old-fashioned preacher wouldn't have to stretch far to
four P's.
Yeah, to make that work, huh? Okay, what did you learn about the prophets?
They devoured lions.
Okay, how did they do that? Okay. And what else have they done?
Taken treasures.
Precious things.
And have made many widows. So that means killing the men.
Yeah. Do you see that more bloodshed here? And who's doing this?
The prophets.
The prophets. Are these true prophets of God?
False prophets.
How do we know they're false prophets? What do we learn about them in verse 28?
They smear and whitewash.
And what do they say?
False visions and lies.
And
it says they're saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when what?
When the Lord has not spoken.
The Lord has not spoken. And you know, I think about all throughout the book of Ezekiel, how many times I've marked, "Thus says the Lord God." The Lord has spoken, declares the Lord God. When God speaks, should we listen? What do you think happens to a person that says, "Thus says the Lord God," and he has not spoken?
He's going to get it.
He's going to get it. I mean, do we have that today?
Oh, goodness,
oh,
yes.
Oh, yeah, we was already supposed to be gone, right? The one guy that says it was coming, and
oh, no,
when it didn't
like
happen, what, like
yeah,
March
12th?
There's another one. Do we have
another one out?
Okay. That's because of the Mayans, though.
I was thinking about that one pastor guy that put on the billboard.
Yep.
You know, the world is...
His was May something.
May, March or May.
But there's another one that's been around for several years, and it's that's the one Sonny was talking about. It's supposed to happen in 3 weeks.
Well, and when we think about the role of a prophet in the Old Testament, and not just the, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when you have the gift of prophecy, and so a person that can be a prophet because they have the gift of prophecy, what do all prophets speak?
They must speak the truth that they're a real prophet.
And it's always the word of God. If it's a prophet of God and he says, thus says the Lord, then the Lord said it. Okay. And so a prophet speaks forth the word of God. Now in the Old Testament, the canon of scripture was not complete. And so as they're speaking forth the word of God, that's being included in scripture. Now today, do we have prophets that speak forth prophecy? What do we mean when we say that, though, Kelly?
They feel like they have a word from the Lord that's to be...
Okay, you're talking about a false prophet. Is that, or not?
Well, we have both.
Okay. Tell me how we can have a
We can't have the scriptures written.
Okay.
We can't add to the word.
Okay. So we're not going to have any kind of new revelation.
No new revelation.
Okay. And so what would a way that a modern day prophet would speak, a true prophet?
A prophet denotes foretelling, as you're saying, we don't have anymore, but also forthtelling.
Right.
As in explaining scripture, teaching scripture. A pastor.
I would say a preacher.
A teacher.
Can be. Somebody with a gift of prophecy can be a pastor. Cindy, do you have something to add? Okay, and but then we talk about there's false prophets. What is a modern day false prophet? I'm not saying name names. I'm just saying, you know, what would something who I mean?
I got several names.
You might be having some names. Well, what do those people do that make identify them as a false prophet?
They say something that's going to happen, and the Lord told them. And it's either contrary, or then when it happened, that time comes and it hasn't happened, it obviously...
Okay, so you have kind of two things going on. You have someone who may foretell, and it doesn't happen, and so we know that that did not come from God. But then you have someone who says, foretells, this is the word of God, and it contradicts scripture, and so what do we know? It's a false prophet. It's not from God. And so, you know, I don't know why we get surprised when we encounter false prophets today, because they did it then, they do it now. And Jesus tells us we see it throughout the New Testament, that as the coming of the Lord approaches, what's going to happen? There's going to be more and more. They're going to increase. So how do we combat the false prophecy and false prophets?
You got to know the word, because a lot of
grounded in the word.
A lot of it will be somebody who will speak the word of God, but only half of it, the half that people want to hear.
Right.
Or a lot of it can be true, but a part of it not be true.
Right.
They don't include the whole truth about what God says, so it sounds good to them, so they start to follow it, and they're following something that's not God's word.
Because those that predict when Jesus is coming back, those are so easy. Why are those so easy? Why are those so easy?
Jesus said, no one knows, not even myself, it's God the Father.
Right. So, I mean, boy, if they would just all come with that message, that would be so easy. We wouldn't even need that big old sword that David showed in the DVD. But they don't always come with that one, do they? And so if we don't know the word, then we won't know whether their message is true or not.
In the New Testament, we're told that they come as wolves in sheep's clothing.
Okay.
So they look harmless. Mm-hmm.
And so and keep in mind, too, that prophets are not necessarily pastors. A pastor can have a gift of prophecy, but a prophet, really and truly, is anybody that says, thus says the Lord. And if they say, thus says the Lord, and he has not spoken, then they're a false prophet. And we see, and this is not the first place we've seen in Ezekiel, that there were many false prophets. Where were they? In Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, and they're putting their spin on what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. Okay, the next group we looked at were priests. What did you learn about the priests?
Have done violence to the law and have profaned holy things.
Okay.
They haven't taught.
They haven't done what?
They haven't done their responsibility in teaching.
Okay, and this area of priests I see more as like comparable to a pastor or someone in ministry, whether it's a paid position, but someone in ministry who has that responsibility to teach the people and preach to them. And when it talks about they've profaned my holy things, they've made no distinction between the holy and the profane. And there's several comparisons and contrasts here. And I see the holy and the profane are compared and contrasted. And what are some others you see?
Clean and unclean.
The clean and the unclean. Of course, we know that those ceremonial laws were very important to the worship of the Lord. And it says they've not taught the difference. They needed to teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they had not done that. What else were they not doing?
They're putting a blind eye toward people breaking the Sabbath.
They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Do you think that there are priests profaning the name of the Lord today? How do you think that happens? Put in a modern example.
The feel-good churches who don't really put out there that there's a hell that you're going to go to if you don't follow the...
Okay.
Be obedient to God.
Okay.
Is it right there saying there's any other way other than Jesus Christ to God?
Okay.
There's a lot of them out there. I think there are other ways.
I think about an example that came to my mind when it talked about profaning holy things. I think it's such a responsibility when you've been given the responsibility to teach others how to worship the Lord. And when we say worship, we're not talking about singing a song or, you know, we're talking about how to live our lives before the Lord. And Ian, you might can clarify this example, but it came to mind that there was a church that you said that they called up people on the stage, couples. Now, they were married. I think they were married. Were they married?
Yeah.
And had
a kissing contest.
They had a kissing contest. And what was that about?
To say who was the, like, the most loving couple or the most romantic couple. And they did this during a church service where the husband and wife were making out on the stage or on the platform.
To me, talk about profaning holy things. A time when you have people gathered and you've got the opportunity to give them the Word of God and teach them the things that they need to know, and you have invite couples up on stage to have a kissing contest. I just don't even have words for that.
Yeah. I thought of two things that are very holy. One is marriage,
okay,
in itself, and the other is the act of sex. Very holy things. Acts of worship, they are, and people profane them.
Mm-hmm.
My goodness.
And that was profane too in idol worship as well as temple prostitutes, which still goes on today, by the way. Mm-hmm. And so, but yeah, those are two examples in our culture that are very much profaned. All right, when it talks to the princes, who are the princes when it says her princes within her? Who are the princes? When we've looked at that term before, who's that usually referring to?
The kings.
Okay, kings, leaders. Okay, and what does it say about them? What did you learn about them?
They're like wolves, tearing and shedding blood, tearing their prey apart and shedding blood and destroying them in order to have dishonest gain.
Destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. It's almost comical to even ask this question. Is there any parallel to today in our leadership?
Just look what's going on with Benghazi.
Yeah. There's some ungodliness for sure going on. But I do want to mention, though, that I think it's a little bit different. There's a little bit of a difference here between us and Israel because their leaders, their everyday life and their worship was not separate, which it used to be like that in the United States, but it's not like that anymore. And so, do you know what I mean when I'm saying that it used to be where the whole political and secular and religious, and there were not all these separations. And so the king was there as right under God for them. I mean, he was like placed there by God. Not that what he said was God's word, but you know what I mean? That was, God was to be their king, and then he allowed them to have a king. But they're social and political and religious lives were all rolled up into one. And so there's a little bit of difference there when we're talking about it here. But we certainly have leadership in churches besides a pastor. You know, there's leadership too. And so what do we learn about the people of the land?
Still, they harm the poor and needy.
Okay, it says they've oppressed and committed robbery, and they've specifically mentions, I think it's interesting, they have wronged who?
The poor and needy.
The poor and needy. Now, why do you think it's especially wrong to wrong the poor and needy?
If that's the ones we're supposed to be helping.
In many cases, they can't help themselves.
They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable. They're many times weak and without power, without a voice. And God has a lot to say in his word about us helping people who can't help themselves, who don't have a voice. And so one of the things that they did, I just find that interesting, in the midst of all this other sin that's going on, that he specifically mentions, they've oppressed the poor and needy, or they have wronged the poor and needy. Who have they oppressed?
The sojourner.
They have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Do you think that happens today in our country? I know this is kind of a hot button issue for a lot of people and a lot of Christians, is the illegal alien situation. And, you know, I don't think anybody should break the laws of a country, and they should come here legally. But when they're here, do we have a responsibility not to oppress them? I think we do. I mean, it's something that God has really been turning my heart on, and trying to see things through his values. And I know that even no matter how you feel about the whole illegal alien situation, do you agree that God does not want anyone to be taken advantage of? Because I see that they're very vulnerable too when they come, and they're so easy to take advantage of, because they are in such a vulnerable position and without power. And yet we see that they're taken advantage of very often. And so we need to be careful that we don't let our political ideas about that cloud our compassion for them as human beings.
It's kind of like you were saying, Carrie, with the, when you spin it like that, and my thinking would be like, you know, the people who exploit them, you know, they help them get across just so they can put them in sweatshops,
right,
cheap labor, stuff like that. But
human
then,
trafficking.
Right. But then on the other hand, you know, someone comes in, you help them, you teach them, get them to do what's right by the country to become a citizen, mm-hmm, then you're doing what God would want you to do,
right,
or command you to do.
Right. According to verse 31, what is coming?
Wrath. Indignation.
God's indignation and wrath. Why is it coming? Okay.
Their iniquities.
Sin, iniquity. Look at verse 24. It says that they are a land that is not cleansed. all of this sin, these things that y'all have been mentioning, what has it done to their country? It has overtaken them and it has polluted their land. So it's affected not just them personally and not just the people who are sinning, but it's so rampant and vile that it has just literally overtaken them and polluted their lives and their land. According to verse 30, what is the solution?
Someone to stand in the gap.
Someone to build up the wall and stand in the gap. But what did God say?
Couldn't find anybody.
According to, we looked in Exodus, some cross references, Exodus chapter 32 and in Psalm 106. Who was an example of someone that stood in the gap for Israel? Who?
Moses.
And how did he do that?
He made a plea for them. He pleaded to God to relent, and he did.
Okay. When they mess up, and God's going to just wipe them off the face of this earth.
He's had enough of them complaining about their situation is worse than it was when they were in Egypt.
And Moses would plead before God for them. And so when God says he was looking for someone standing in the gap, but there wasn't anyone, how can this be applied to us?
I think we need to stand in the gap for America. Because our land's been polluted.
And I do think it applies to our country. But I think an even more specific application is when we talk about in Israel, we talk about God's people. Israel is a picture. They were God's people, but what are they a picture of? Are only Jews God's people now?
No.
Why?
Because
we've been grafted in through Jesus Christ, if we believe in him. And so when I think about applying this, needing someone to stand in the gap, because we're raised in the United States of America, we have had great patriotism. I don't think our kids are going to have that sense of patriotism that we had. And that may be a good thing. But when I think about standing in the gap for God's people, I think we need to stand in the gap for the church. The church in the United States of America. Because what do I mean by standing in the gap for the church? Because we talk about the church standing in the gap for America. Mm-hmm. But what do I mean when I say that I think we need to stand in the gap for the church?
Because we've lost so much things over the past several decades, you know, prayer out of church, trying to take God out of the
pledge, school,
you know, and off the money and things like that. So basically, we're slowly but surely losing what this country was founded upon with the founding fathers, you know.
Well, and again, I really think it's even deeper than that because we're still thinking like we're Americans.
I think where you're going is the direction of the fact that of a group, a body of believers that are sucked in by, like you were talking earlier, about they're sucked into a family of believers, and they have somebody that's supposed to be shepherding them, but that shepherd's not teaching them that if you don't obey God's statutes, sin will kill you.
Well, there's so many churches nowadays that are wavering or being loosening up their what they think is was wrong. I mean, look at how many churches are saying that gay marriages are okay now. Mm-hmm. And there's other things that are against God's will or against God's word, but they're saying, well, you know, times have changed, so we can see, you know, we don't really condone it, but we're not going to, you know, we're still going to go ahead and let it go on. And I think that's what you're saying, is that
that we need to stand up in the church and say, hey, no, this is wrong.
Right.
There's no way in the world that there should be gay marriages. And stand up for God's church and say, and you know, be a pillar in the church and get in the way of things that are separate what's right and what's wrong.
And should we, you know, stand up and vote for the things that line up with God's word? Sure, we should. You know, should we pray for our country? The Bible tells us to pray for our leaders. But that's more of what I'm talking about, Tom, is when we need to stand up in the churches, because so many churches are falling away from the truth and not teaching their people the truth of God's word.
Our churches have become polluted like Israel.
Right.
Was polluted. And so that's the...
And I think when we've been brought up as good little Americans, that sometimes we really have a humongous ego as Americans too, and that we see ourselves all in the scripture. And we've got to think about ourselves as members of the kingdom of God, not Americans. I mean, we should be proud of our country, but ultimately our biggest allegiance is to the kingdom of God, because that kingdom will never pass away. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on chapter 23, even though it was pretty long. But we're going to talk about it. But I think a lot of it can be condensed and into what it was about. Who is this chapter about?
It's about the two kingdoms.
Okay. But who are they called?
Samaria and Judah.
They're two what, though?
Women. Yeah,
they're personified as two women, and they're sisters, okay? They're two women, they're sisters, and they are harlots. One is Samaria, and what was Samaria?
The northern kingdom.
The capital of the northern kingdom, and therefore is representing the entire northern kingdom. Jerusalem was what?
Judah.
The capital of the southern kingdom, therefore representing the southern kingdom, or Judah. And so, what did they do?
They put themselves out as harlots.
Okay, and we did a list on them. One is Samaria has given the name of Ahola, and Jerusalem is who?
Aholibah.
Okay, and first of all, we dealt with Samaria. Playing the harlot. Who did Samaria play the harlot with?
Assyria.
What did she do?
Lust after her, everything about her.
She looked towards Assyria and saw those big old strong Assyrians and lusted after them. And it says, with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. So this isn't just about women lusting after men, is it? What were they lusting after?
Their idols.
Can you imagine when you have the one and only true God and you're going to lust after a false God?
Their little golden image.
And so, what happened to Samaria or to Ahola?
Taking over. All right, there you go.
Okay. Says in verse 9, therefore, because of all those things she did in those previous verses, how she looked towards them and played the harlot with them, that he says, therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. And what is it talking about here?
Scattering of the northern kingdom.
When the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC and essentially is obliterated as a people and as a country. So God executed judgment, it says in verse 10, on Samaria, Ahola. And it says, now her sister, Aholibah, she saw this. Now, how many of you had a sibling that got into all sorts of trouble? And you watched that sibling and you thought, hey, I'm not going to do that. I was like that. So how many, some of you raise your hand, how many of you were the sibling that the other siblings looked at and said, hey, I don't want to be like that. I'm not going to do that. And so Aholibah looks at Ahola and she says, wow, she got in big trouble with God. I'm not going to do that.
I'm going to do it worse.
That's exactly what she said, Alan. I'm going to do it worse. Yeah. And so not only did she play the harlot with also who?
Assyria.
Because we've already seen where we talked about this in previous chapters where that one of the kings had called to Assyria for help, remember? And so she lusted after the Assyrians, defiled herself with them. And what does it say in verse 14 she did?
Increased the harlotries.
She increased her harlotries. And all who else did she commit harlotry with?
Well, that's because she saw that the Chaldeans are much stronger, much more awesome.
Oh, yeah, it says she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans, portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she what? She became disgusted by them. Wait a minute. She was looking at those paintings of them, and they were looking pretty fine, weren't they? And she lusted after them, desired them. And then she gets what she wants, and what happens? She's disgusted. She didn't like it anymore. Isn't that just how sin is? Is that not just a perfect picture of sin? We want it, we want it, we want it. We get it. We don't like it anymore. It also says that she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot where?
Egypt.
In the land of Egypt. Remember? The king that looked to Egypt for help. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so not only did she have the example of her sister, Ahola, Samaria, but she had that example and she went even further and she was worse in her harlotry. Because of that, what does God say he's going to do in verse 22?
Arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and bring them against you on every side.
Okay, now remember, they looked, Jerusalem looked to Babylon, looked to the Chaldeans, lusted after them, committed harlotries with them, and now what are the Chaldeans doing?
They're going to take them over.
They are laying siege to them, and they're going to take them over. And this is God's judgment on them. It says that he aroused them against them. Now, it goes on and mentions some other nations there. What will happen? Because now, this word lewdness, we haven't really brought that up, but it's just so much to cover in these three chapters this week. But that word lewdness, we mark that too. And I don't know how y'all mark harlotry. Do y'all do a red H on it? I marked lewdness with a red L on it just because it was similar in meaning. But what does he say is going to happen? First of all, what is lewdness? Did you look at, didn't we do a word study on that?
Yes.
What did you find that meant? We looked at lust and lewdness.
Lewdness was lust.
Yep. It included a lot of sins. Wickedness, evil plan, mischievous purpose, incest, licentiousness, adultery, idolatry, harlotry. because of their lewdness, what's going to happen according to verse 49?
You will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols unless you are
Okay. It says your lewdness will be requited upon you. That word requited is the idea of like revenge. So it's going to come back on you. And you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. And then what will they know?
You'll know who the Lord God is.
Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. Now we talked about their harlotry, their lewdness. We didn't talk specifically about God also mentioned that they had profaned his sanctuary and his Sabbaths. Like I said, we don't have time to talk about everything, but they are definitely portrayed as adulteresses. And adulteresses with what on their hands? Do you remember that phrase?
Blood.
With blood on their hands. Do you see how the shedding of blood has been a part of their sin? Now, as we look at chapter 24, we get another time phrase. What is the timing of this chapter?
Ninth year, about 589.
Okay. It's the ninth year, the 10th day of the 10th month of Jehoiachin's exile. In my inductive study Bible, written beside it, it gives the date. And I've just, for consistency's sake, I've just been going with those dates. But it says 588. So I'm going to put that as 588 B.C. And this is Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1. Okay, 588 B.C. How long before the third siege?
2 years.
About 2 years. Okay, what happens on this day? This day when chapter 24 opens up, God says, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. What happened that day?
King of Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem.
So what starts that day?
The third siege
has started. What did we learn about? Was it last week we talked about the timing of this and God said, it's going to happen when?
Soon.
It's coming fast. It's going to happen now, and you're going to see it. And so now has arrived. So the third seed starts right here.
Kind of makes you think back in a couple of chapters back when the false people in Jerusalem with Jeremiah and them was saying, oh, everything's going to be great, 2 years.
Right.
To 588 to 586. Yeah, 2 years.
Yeah.
Wrong way.
Yeah. And God said, he told them that it's going to happen fast and you're going to see it. Okay. In verse 3, God tells Ezekiel to speak a parable to the rebellious house of Israel. What is the parable?
It's basically telling them to get ready to cook it up.
Okay. Okay. There's a pot, right? There's a pot, and what is he to put in the pot?
Put water in it, put in the pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, and
okay.
The choice bones.
So there's a pot filled with water and meat and bones, and it's put on what?
The pile. Or
wood
on
pile.
The wood pile
fire.
To make it boil.
Okay. It's put on a fire. Okay, so we have this pot with meat and bones and water, like a cooking pot, put on a fire. What is this parable signifying? What did he just say? He told Ezekiel, write this day down. What did he say happened on this day?
King has laid siege.
Okay, the siege has started. The third siege has started. Babylon has come. He says in verse 2, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Remember, where is Ezekiel? He's in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. He doesn't have Facebook, internet, cell phone, none of that stuff. And God tells him today, Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Jerusalem.
Well, we know in the last siege, preached that the walls would burn down.
And we're going to get to that. But when we talk about this pot boiling, what pot is the fires being laid to the pot right now on that day? Jerusalem. So the pot is signifying, this parable is signifying what? A parable is a picture, a story that is signifying with a deeper meaning something else. What is it a picture of?
Jerusalem.
And the siege. The siege that has begun in Jerusalem. In verse 6, God says, "Woe to the bloody city." Why is this happening? Why is this woe happening to the bloody city?
Well, it says to the pot in which there is rust. So I would say the rust being the gross amount of sin that's going on, and they haven't been able to get rid of it yet. He's about to get rid of it.
Right, and God has spent all this time reminding them of what they've been doing. And so God's final judgment has come on Israel because of their sin.
I thought it was cool how it pointed out the choice bones, you know, the select pieces of meat that are, you know, for this feast or whatever you want to picture it as, but it's in a dirty pot, you know. And, you know, that they're God's chosen people, but they're polluted.
Yeah. That's good, Tim. What does verse 13 say that God would have done? He would have cleansed them. Why didn't he?
They didn't repent.
They didn't want to be cleansed.
It says in verse 13, "And your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you." They didn't want to be clean, did they? They didn't want to be. They wouldn't repent. Has God given them up to this point many times chances to repent?
Oh, yeah. Lots of prophets came forth and spoke the word of God, and they wouldn't.
I thought it was interesting in verse 14, and throughout this book, we've been marking the phrase, "I will," talking about God will. He says five things I will do in verse 14. And to me, they're fairly ominous. What does he say?
I will act.
He will act, but he will not relent.
I will not relent.
Will not pity.
I will not pity.
Will not be sorry.
I will not be sorry.
And he will judge.
I will judge you. I will judge you. And, you know, we think about, and again, we take the scripture and we talk about America. And, yes, it is applicable. I do believe that we can take the scripture and apply it as a nation. But when we take this, who is God judging here?
His people.
His people. And you think about God saying to his people, the church, "I will act. I will not relent. I will not pity. I will not be sorry. I will judge you." Now, is that the picture that people want you to give of God? That's bad marketing, isn't it?
Matter of fact, if you do, it's just like these people. They didn't want to hear it. If you do amongst God's people today, you immediately get the response of, "You're judging me."
In fact, I had an interesting situation where, and some of y'all know the situation, but where someone had told a lie, a bold-faced lie. And this lie, they told it about Ian. And this lie had to do with a position that they had in the church. And the lie was exposed. The leadership agreed that the person had lied. And they removed them from this one position, but not from the position that the lie was about. And so then gave them another position somewhere else. And I remember talking to someone and saying, you know, "I have a big problem with this. You know, there has been no repentance. The person never would even admit they have gone down with the ship saying they didn't lie. It was proven that they did lie." And yet they're given this position here and they're still allowed to have this job that, you know, was a big deal, what the lie revolved around. And the person looked at me and said, Carrie, we can't crucify people. And I'm like, I wasn't talking about crucifying anybody. What did I want to do? Hold them accountable for their sin. And if they had repented, there's a process of reconciliation. When you're a leader and you have sinned and you repent, but there was no repentance. We couldn't have any reconciliation or any, you know, position that maintained because there was no repentance. And so, just like Cindy said, when now, if you confront people in the church about anything, it's you're judging me. And God says, I'll judge you. Okay, in verses 15 through 24, God tells Ezekiel that he is going to be assigned to the people. This is tough, isn't it? What happens?
He tells him not to mourn.
God says, I'm going to take what?
Desires of your eyes from you.
The desire of your eyes from you. And when I do, you're not to do what?
Not to mourn, not to weep, not to groan.
Keep your grief to yourself. It says, groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men, which obviously are cultural things that don't relate to us so much that we can't really relate to today, but we get what he's saying, don't we? He says in verse 18, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, what happened?
His wife died.
God took the desire of his eyes. And then in the morning, what did he do?
He obeyed.
He did just what God told him to do. And what do the people ask him?
What does this mean?
I don't know why they bother to ask. It's not like they're going to listen to him anyway. But will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Now, remember, they've seen him. Not just his wife died, but also what's he doing? The pot. Remember the pot with the meat, the fire and all that. Do they know what's going on? Do they know the third siege has started? Only if Ezekiel tells them. This is what it means. God has started to judge us. He's not going to relent. He's not going to pity. He's not going to be sorry. So what does he tell them? When they ask, then it says in verse 20, the word of the Lord comes to him. And what does God tell him to say?
Basically, God tells him that he's about to profane his own sanctuary.
Okay, so
the pride of their power.
And what does he call it? The same thing he calls Ezekiel's wife.
Desire.
Desire of your eyes.
The desire of their eyes. What is he talking about here?
The temple.
So how is Ezekiel's wife dying? How does God use that? How is that a sign for the people? What is God telling them?
That when this happens, don't mourn. You know, do as he did.
Okay. How is it a sign for the people? What's going to happen that they're going to want to mourn and he says not to?
Well, they're going to find out about their beloved city.
The city is going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be profaned. And then the temple's going to be profaned. And what else is going to happen? It says the sons and daughters that you left behind in Jerusalem will fall by the sword. Now remember, he's speaking to the exiles that are in Babylon with him. So Ezekiel's wife is taken by the Lord, and that is a sign to them that the temple is going to be profaned. Their sons and daughters, their relatives, the people they love that are left behind Jerusalem, are going to fall by the sword. And they are not to mourn. And when they see this sign, what will they know? That I am the Lord. What else will happen on that day according to verses 25 through 27? When they know, when that sign...
He'll be able to speak again because at that point he was basically not allowed to talk, right?
Okay. Did anybody look this up in commentaries when it talks about him being mute, if it was literal? I think that we're going to... I think what we'll do is let's hold off on that because I think that question is going to be answered in the coming lessons, in the next couple of lessons. So he's going to receive word from whom?
The ones who escape.
He who escapes.
Yeah, it says that on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. And... he says, on that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. So until then, though, Ezekiel's going to be silent, it looks like, right? Whether it's literal or whether he's literally mute or just not having a word from the Lord. But there's going to be a silence from Ezekiel until what day?
The ones who escaped come to him.
Yeah. Till some people escape and come to him with news of Jerusalem. Does anybody have any questions? I feel like we ran through that, even though we went just a little over an hour with our discussion. I was trying to get through as much as I could. Does anybody have any questions that we about anything that we weren't able to cover or anything that we did cover? What lessons have you learned from Ezekiel this week?
Obey.
Obey?
Mm-hmm. You keep hearing it, and I'm telling you, I think mm-hmm. there's a reason for it. Obey.
Repent. Repent, yeah.
I think it was just really obvious to me this week somehow for the first time, and you said it earlier, you know, we keep talking about our country as a whole or people as a whole. He wasn't judging everybody. He wasn't judging the sinners or the nations. He was judging the believers, mm-hmm. the chosen, and that's us.
Yeah.
That's the church.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Did y'all do the chapter themes?
Okay, yeah, let's do that. What was your...
I've done that now.
Well, I'm glad you did that because our online students want to know those things. Chapter 22, how did you title that?
The Bloody City.
I think Bloody City is a good thing to have as a part of your title there. I put judgment on the Bloody City. If you don't have to, but I think that was, you know, Bloody City, that was very much part of that. Anybody have something different or that they'd like to share? Ian, what'd you put for yours?
What chapter?
22.
Oh, that's a good one.
Tell us.
Hold on.
That's the title.
Hold on.
Israel is her own worst enemy.
That's true. She is. So are we. Okay, chapter 23. This was very easy. A tale of two sisters. A tale of two harlots. That's good, y'all. I like that.
Two tramps.
Okay.
Neither one.
I like to use
lady.
Word yeah. from the scriptures yeah. if I can.
The lady is a tramp.
Ohala and Ohalaba, the harlots. You know, however, whatever. All right, all of those are good. I love that. The tale of two harlots or the tale of two sisters. All right, chapter 24. Chapter 24 is really about what event?
The siege.
Okay, the siege begins, this third siege. And what is going... this is the third one. They've already had some bad stuff happen with siege one and siege two. But what is ultimately, we know, is going to happen that's going to really... is the
destruction of the city destroyed. And the temple.
The city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed. And so I put God will take the desire of their eyes because that's the temple. And I think another good one would be the third siege begins.
That's what I wrote, but
Judgment is coming.
Judgment's coming. Judgment is here. Yeah, judgment has arrived. Okay, anybody else? Any questions or comments? Don't forget, no class next Sunday. So you have Thanksgiving week to be thankful. And I didn't want you to have to be burdened with studying the Word of God, you know, when trying to be thankful. But anyway, I know that a lot of us are having family, company, that kind of thing, so it might be kind of hard to get all of our lessons done. So you have 2 weeks to do the next lesson. And so, Jerry, would you mind closing us in prayer? Oh, wait.
If you do have family coming, it might be a great witnessing tool for it to be out.
To be doing your homework?
Be like, what is this? Let me tell you about
it. Go ahead, Jerry. Would you close us?
Great. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for allowing us together in your name and study your word, Lord. Thank you for Carrie being willing to teach us and everyone that's here, Lord. We just ask you to be with us this week and just guide us and encourage us to do our work. In Jesus Christ's name, we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen.